Along with me tonight, we'll be starting in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. You can place a marker there. We'll be returning there for most of the night. As usual, I'd like to express my appreciation to the elders, to Jason and to Andrew, for the opportunity to come and speak to you guys, to bring forth the word. I appreciate your presence here. I think oftentimes we take for granted the relationships that we have here, not to the fact that we're able to talk and be with one another, but that there is a group of Christians focused solely on worshiping God here and encouraging one another to the goal, which is heaven. I just want to take some time tonight to look at the book of Hebrews and look at some things that can really help us and aid us in the struggles and the temptations and the trials that come through in our lives. A little background for the book of Hebrews. This is a letter written to Christians during a time of trial, during a time of persecution that they are having to endure hardship. Think very strict hardship. We know the book of Hebrews. We've studied it in classes before. But there's a lot going on here. And what he's doing here, he's encouraging the Christians to hold fast to what they have had before. Don't go back to Judaism. And this isn't the first time they've endured hardships that we see. We see this in Hebrews, that they mention previous trials before. But there's a pattern that we see in the book of Hebrews, a series of admonitions, encouragements, and then warnings to what happens if we give up what we have originally taken hold of. And that's what we'll look at tonight. We're going to look at three different points, three different things that we are giving up if we fall to trials, if we fall to tribulations, to persecutions. And we're going to look at those tonight. Now, what I also want to look at is ways in which we try to replace those things. Those things in our lives that we have because we are Christians, oftentimes we give them up because of the trials in front of us. And when we do that, we try to replace them. The first thing that we would be giving up is we'd be giving up Jesus as our true Savior. The second thing is giving up a true rest of heaven. And the last one we'll look at is giving up the true redemption that we have, the true forgiveness of sins. So we'll look at the first one tonight, that being the Savior, giving up Jesus as our Savior and King. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, he literally starts the book off with an argument, or with a rebuttal to this. In verse 1, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So he's first of all giving the argument that Jesus is better. He says in the very first passage, or the very first verse, God used to speak to us through the prophets. God used to speak to us through the angels. The word of God, the literal authority that the Creator sent down to us, was once given to us through prophets. But he says now he speaks to us through his Son. He says, I'm paraphrasing here, but he is the reflection of the majesty of God. He is the direct reflection. If you look in a mirror, the exact thing that you're seeing is what you are. He is a reflection of God on earth here. He made purifications for sins. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And this is what we would be giving up. This is the Savior that is provided to us. And he gives that warning here in the second chapter. But we have this Jesus that is our sacrifice, that is our Savior, that is our King. And this is what we would be giving up through this trial. A thought for you tonight, too. Do you ever consider that you would ever fall to trials, to persecutions, that you would ever give up the glory of God? You would give up on the thing we have here, the hope of heaven. That the persecution in front of you is just too much. Think of the old lesson that we give of somebody the nation is persecuting Christians, and they come to you and say, denounce Jesus Christ right now, or you and your family will die. Can you hold up to that? That's a very, very extreme case. But when somebody is coming to you and saying you're going to lose your job because of your belief, you're going to lose the associations with the people that you were with before because of your belief. When those things come, are you going to be able to stand up? Right? Or are you going to fall? When I thought about that, I had never considered that thought. I was never worried or anxious at the thought of what if I fall away. But I think those people that have fallen away, that do succumb to trials and persecution, I don't think they thought about that either. I don't know that that's something that we need to be worried about or anxious about, but it's something that we need to consider and be prepared for the trial, prepared for the persecution when it does come. Know who you are before the persecution comes so that when it does come, you're established. You are who you are before the trial arises. But Jesus here, the writer of Hebrews, gives this argument that Jesus is better than anything you could take otherwise. In the Old Testament, angels were one of the most important things here. And he gives the argument in verses 6 through 11. It says, and again, he brings the firstborn into the world. He says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son of God, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in its beginnings, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. So he makes this argument for the people there, because in the context for them, angels were a big thing. Especially in the Old Testament, angels were the way that you got the authority of God. He makes the argument there for them that Jesus is sitting on the throne currently. He rules. None of the angels have that power. And the other thing is, he laid the foundations of the earth. He created this world. And for them, that gives them the argument that they're definitely better than the angels. Jesus is definitely better than the angels. But for us ourselves, in this situation, when trials and persecutions come in front of us, are we really going to give up the creator of the heavens and the earth? Are we really going to give up the person that is seated on the throne, that is ruling? I don't think we need to. If he truly created the world and he's also sitting on the throne, he's definitely better than any trial that could be coming up against us. And he's the only Savior that we need. And then the warning that is provided is in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 1 it says, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at the first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We'll stop there for now. But the warning he says, don't drift away from this message that was provided to you. Don't go back to something that was there for thousands of years, but it wasn't perfect. It had to be brought a perfect law. So don't drift away from that. He gives the example of the Old Testament. He says there in the next couple verses, he says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. So he's saying there, since the angels, not as good as Jesus over here, since the angels' word from the mouth of God proved to be reliable, and those who disobeyed it, they received a retribution. There was consequence for their sin. If Jesus is much better than these angels, what's going to be our consequence for giving up Jesus Christ? What's going to be the thing that we are going to receive? What punishment will be there for us? And we'll see a greater consequence for that. But he also provides an encouragement, and similar to what we've already talked about. In verse 6, He provides an encouragement for us in these tribulations and trials. We look and we see all these people out in the world, maybe not directly giving us persecution. We see a lot of people talking bad about the God of heaven, talking bad about us and our beliefs and who we are. And that's got to be difficult. To see a mass of people opposed to us. But he gives an admonition here for us. In verse 5 it says, "For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere." So it says the angels did not receive this. The angels are not receiving what is going to be given in the world to come. It says it has been testified somewhere. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, but have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." So they made the point that Jesus Christ is supreme. He is ruling, and everything is subject to him. In Ephesians, we're given the armor of God. We're given the armor of God to help us face Satan. But it's not to overcome something that hasn't been overcome yet. It's to battle Satan in our own personal lives. We're given the shield of faith to quench the darts of the evil one in our own life. We're given the sword so that we can battle against those people that are going to oppose the word of God. We're given all these pieces so we can prepare ourselves to battle against Satan. Because the greater battle has already been won. And that's a very comforting thing for the people here in Hebrews. That Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is reigning. It's going to be okay. Your life may even be forfeit. But that's just a blip on the radar for what's to come for you. And that's the message he gives to him here in chapter 2. That Jesus is there. And he is ruling. Now, like I said, sometimes I think we replace these things. We try to find alternate routes to God. And let me say, these alternate routes are not true routes to the things that we have been blessed with. But I think during the times of trial, we seek someone else. We seek another Savior in our own life to replace the ones that's ruling. I think we seek ourselves. We seek to save ourselves through our own worldly wisdom. When God promises we may come through persecution, we say, okay, let me try to come up with another alternative solution. Maybe we don't speak out as much when we should. Maybe we look and we see those people that are persecuting us and we tone down our message. We speak less to those people. We see people that could use the word of God. And we say, you know what, I got a better plan. They'll be okay without it. Because I'm worried about what's going to go on. Or maybe I see financial struggles, or I just don't like where I am financially. And so I won't be as benevolent. I'll see somebody struggling, but you know what? I'd like to be at this place financially. So I'm not going to give just yet. In Proverbs chapter 14, turn there with me, if you will. You've heard this passage before, but it is so true. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's the thing that's very difficult with this. You don't see death right then. The way of your own wisdom, the way of worldly wisdom, doesn't show death right at the front. The end is death. And that's what we do when we say, okay, Jesus, I understand that you're the Savior. I understand you've set this out for me. And I'm going to take this alternate path. It's a little bit more comfortable, and it's going to mean that I won't have to face as many trials and persecutions. And that's what we do. But we should also see that we are not on the throne. We are not the one ruling. We're not the one with the ultimate wisdom here. And we need to just take a back seat and understand that he's got the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's got the kingdom of heaven. He is ruling here. We also see in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We see here as Solomon is trying to wrestle with life, the meaning of life and what it's all for, trying to find happiness and contentment. And we see a lesson that is all throughout the Bible. Chapter 7 and verse 25. He says, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. So he's basically saying, I've searched out everything. I've tried all options to basically be filled by this life. But he says, see this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And that's what we do when we try to find an alternate savior. When we try to take our own worldly wisdom and use it. I know in times when I've done that for my own life, it's just been frustrating. It's been very frustrating because it seems like every option that I say, okay, this is the path to go down, it just creates more frustration, more anxiety, more worry. And the ultimate alleviation for that worry is that this life is not going to be perfect. There's going to be trials, there's going to be persecutions, there's going to be things that are going to test us to our core. But if we hold on to Jesus and Jesus alone, we also know that this life is not going to be perfect. But we know that heaven is eternal, and this is just a short period of time. That will help us through this. So that's what we try to do. We try to replace Jesus with ourselves, with our own worldly wisdom, and we try to go without him. But like we said, there's no wisdom that we can have that's greater than Jesus. There's no decision we can make that's better than him. The second thing we do, or the second thing that we give up, is heaven as a true rest. And notice I say true rest. Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 12. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who were heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? What is it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of disbelief. So he gives this admonition, this warning, because this is the same thing that's going on for the Hebrew Christians here, and the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. They were facing a lot of persecution. There was something in front of them that they had to get through, an obstacle to the promised land. And they had to continue on. And that's the same thing that happened to the children of Israel here. And we're going to turn there. If you would, turn to Numbers chapter 14. I started working on this lesson and I got to this passage in Hebrews chapter 3 and I started to look at Numbers chapter 14 and I was like, I've got to go here. Because I feel like this is exactly what goes on in our life metaphorically. This is exactly what we see in our own lives all too often. Numbers chapter 14. So to give a little bit of a background, the spies have gone into the land. This is a lesson we learned in Bible class when we were kids. Spies have gone into the land. There's 12 of them. They go to seek out what's going on in the land, to see what's there, good and bad, and they come back with a report. They come back with a report. 10 of them say, we can't do this. The giants are massive. There's Nephilim, which just means there's really big guys there. Their cities are fortified on hills. Yeah, there's these grapes. There's these very massive stores of food that will be perfect for us. But we can't take this. In Exodus chapter 33, we see that the land is promised to them. This is one of many. And it's interesting. Exodus chapter 33 is right after Mount Sinai, right after the altar is built. Or not the altar, I'm sorry, the idol is built. And God is so mad at them. But he basically tells Moses to go. Go take the land that I've given to them. Even when God is so angry with what they're doing, God still says, hey, this is the land that I promised to them. And they're going to go take it. So they've been promised this land. They go to spy out. They come back with the bad news. And we'll read here. Numbers chapter 1, or chapter 14 and verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night in hearing what the 10 spies had to say. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. It's humorous to me. I mean, looking back at this and in the light of everything that's gone on, these people have seen literally the 10 plagues. They've seen the wonders on Mount Sinai, and they come and they see a people in a land. They're fortified and they're big, and they're ready to just drop ship and go back. And they say two different statements that are so interesting. Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness? Two places that they had complained about in the first place. In Exodus chapter 2, it says that God hears the moanings of the children of Israel. They are not happy where they are in the land of Egypt. They're slaves. They are tortured. Many of them are probably killed for what's going on here. Their groans went up to God, and God delivered them. And then in Exodus chapter 16, they're coming out of the land. They've been rescued by God. And they see the Red Sea in front of them, and they see Pharaoh behind them. And they said, why did you bring us out here to die into this wilderness? We should have just gone back. And now, after those two trials they have already faced, they've already seen God deliver them through that, and they're ready to give up. Now you're looking and saying, this is crazy, this is ridiculous. How could they even think that? But think back to your own lives. Have you ever had this thought that the children had in Numbers chapter 14? This trial that I'm going through, this temptation that I'm facing, it's just too much. I can't handle it. Sure, God's taken me through this trial. I've gone through this. I've seen His handiwork and His wisdom in all the things that I've avoided. But you know what? I need to rebel. I need to find another Savior, like I was saying. Find another Savior in ourselves. But if you look at verse 11, I don't think we want to either ever place ourselves in that same situation. So the children of Israel, they say, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So they're trying to find, first of all, they're trying to find an alternate route. They're trying to find an alternate route, an alternate promised land here. But God has a response here. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. God is so angry at this point that he's ready to smite these people. And we won't read it, but Moses is able to talk with them and say, hey, God, you promised this to the people. This is part of your plan. And I'm not going to get into this whole thing about God changing his mind and Moses being able to talk God down from this decision. But I think it just shows how strongly God despises disbelief. He despises the fact that these people would turn away. It just shows his anger towards a people who can see the wonders that he has done for them and still disbelieve. How many times have you seen yourself in this situation and turned away? In verse 20, we see the consequence. So God obviously does not go against his own wishes. He is just and he is right. And he is always true and goes through with his promises. But there is consequence. He says, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice. I haven't done this, but I want to go through a study and track these 10 times. I don't know, I haven't looked at them. Obviously, Mount Sinai is one of them. But look at all the times that God has been tested by these people. 10 times. And he's still patient with them. In verse 23, it says, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land. I think we can see through these verses that God is definitely slow to anger. He's patient with these people as much as he can be through their disbelief. So let's view this in light of Hebrews chapter 4. So we read Hebrews chapter 3. Let's look at the first part of chapter 4 here. In light of these people, seeing the opposition in front of them, seeing the trial that they had to go through, the land was theirs. But they had to still do some things. They still had to fight, and they still had to go through this, but they disbelieved. Looking at this in light of chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of a seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Basically the point he's making there towards the end of what I just read is, he's mentioned a rest before, this promised land, but there's still another rest coming. Heaven. There's still a final resting place, a true rest for the believers. But he says here, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. This is a point that he's making in light of Numbers chapter 14. He says, let us worry if we should fail to do that. Let us consider, when trials and tribulations come, what am I going to set my faith in? What am I going to believe in this situation? Like I said, those who disbelieve were not able to enter the land. So what about us? What do we replace in our own lives with this true rest? We have heaven as our home if we believe in God. There's not another option, is there? There can't be, right? I think so often we try to make this world our heaven. We try to put our hope and our trust in God. But when those trials and tribulations, the struggles come in our own life, we say, okay, if I can make this life as comfortable as possible, that'll be enough. I'll make this my promised land. I'll stay here. Just like the children of Israel said, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to that land of slavery where we won't have to deal with these giants. We won't have to try and take over the land. If we just stay back in Egypt, that'll be okay. And that's what's going on here. When we see the trials in our life, when we see the struggles and the temptations that so easily come at us, people that disagree with us, sins that we are always affected by, having to face and to preach the Word of God without fear and without changing it, I think we do these things. We say, okay, I'm going to value my country. My country is important. I've got to make sure it's exactly what it needs to be. I've got to make sure the government goes exactly the way that it should go. And we actually fear the alternative. I think that's true. I think oftentimes we look at that with too much of an affiliation, too much of a need to have that. Maybe we value money in the pursuit of things. If we can have this, I'll be happy. If I can make this good, then my life will be perfect. And then I can have that heaven on this earth. Maybe I avoid spiritual challenges, avoid confrontation with people, avoid talking to those people that I'm uncomfortable with sharing the gospel, because it means that's going to be a little uncomfortable. Maybe we'll stand out. But I think we do this. We do this all too often, because we try to make this world our heaven. And we see some issues with that. In Matthew chapter 6, turn there with me. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And that's what we're talking about here when we replace the true rest of heaven with something here on this earth. That's where our heart's gone. Heaven is our pursuit. And the treasures that we lay up there, our spiritual works, make sure that is our focus and that is what we attain to. And one that I think is so interesting, we see a direct reference to what's going on here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Back at the beginning of this year, we went through 1 and 2 Timothy and talked a lot about the things that's going on here. In the background to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is just talking about all the things that he's trying to remind Timothy of. He's kind of wrapping things up. And it's just this one phrase, but it relates so much to what's going on in Hebrews. It's going on around the same time. Persecution has arisen. Paul is in his last imprisonment. It's a lot darker and bleaker than the first one. In verse 9, he just says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia." I'm not going to assume what the other guys were doing and what was going on, but we definitely know that Demas left Paul to avoid persecution. I mean, Paul is being persecuted. He was in a much bleaker situation than he was before, and he was being targeted because of his stand for the truth. And Demas left because he loved this present world. I think that's exactly what's going on here. He's being persecuted, and he values the comfort of this world more than the true rest of heaven. And I think that's exactly what's going on. Let's not be a Demas in this way. The last one that we avoid, or not avoid, but the last thing we give up, the last thing that we would be giving up if we succumb to trials, is true forgiveness. Back to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. In verse 19 it reads, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is through his flesh, "and since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So in verse 19, he makes the distinct gift, the benefit we have in God, that we can draw near to him. We can draw near to him because we have our hearts sprinkled clean with a pure conscience and bodies washed with a pure water. This contrasts directly with the Old Covenant, where the high priest could go in once a year directly into the Holies of Holies, which was the seat of God at that time. One time a year, after he has made atonement for his own sins, and he goes in and atones for the sin of the people. One time a year. Now, we can all draw near to God. And it doesn't give a timetable. It doesn't give any restrictions. Just that we have a clean heart and a washed body. And that's the benefit that we can have. That's what we can have here. He encourages us to hold fast. In verse 23, "Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful." What's that confession that you made? What's the confession of hope that you have made? And what do you need to go back to? That confession of faith is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I'm repenting of my sins. I'm confessing these, and I'm turning away from them. That's the confession that you need to hold on to. And don't turn away from that. And he gives one fearful warning in the next section here. There's a lot of debate on this, but I think it's very, very simple. In verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Once you have tasted the gift, once you have been baptized and you've come to Christ, and you're willing to go away from that, you're giving up the only thing that can forgive your sins. For the Hebrews, Christians there, and for the Gentiles, going back to your old life, for the Hebrews, meant going back to the old law. It can't forgive your sins. It can't wash anything away. It pushes things back. And even then, that was when it was the law that God recognized. It's not even valid anymore. For us, turning away from God in that time, turning away from the one true redemption from our sins, means turning away from the only thing that we can have redemption of sins for. Turning away from the only thing that can forgive our sins. If we turn away from that, there's no other opportunity. There's no other thing that can help us there. And that's a fearful thing. Oftentimes, the trial in front of us is about our sin. Oftentimes, the trial in front of us is the thing that we have to give up, or the sin that we have to confess to others, the apologies that we have to make, the earthly consequences we have to face in regard to our sin. Sometimes that's the trial in front of us. It's a scary thing to say, I've got to change my life. These things that I have been doing, there's going to be earthly consequences for them. I'm going to have to face them later on down the road. I can be washed, I can be cleansed, but there's still going to be that remnant of a consequence in this life. I'm going to have to ask forgiveness to others. I'm going to be open about my sin, at least to someone. Come forward here at church and make a confession, repent of your sins, and actually turn your life. That's a struggle sometimes, and that is a trial. And sometimes that's the trial in front of us. But when that trial seems too daunting, what do you try to replace it with in your life? What's the alternate route, like the other two we've talked about? Well, in 1, verse 39 of this chapter, starting in verse 37, actually, it says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and will not delay. My righteous shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." In the first part of the passage that we talked about, we can draw near to God. We can come straight to him ourselves because we've been cleansed. But if we try to find this alternate route, we try to bury our sins in the ground, the only option we have there is to shrink back. It's to try and find the darkest hole that we can hide away from God and hope that that works out. And that's not a life I want for myself. The other thing we can do is bury our sin in the ground, shut it up in our bones, and hope that it doesn't come up. In Psalm chapter 32, turn there for me. I believe this is directly around the time that he's dealing with the sin of Bathsheba, and he's dealing with it in the wrong way. And then he obviously comes to his senses, and he talks about that as well. In verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." In verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Obviously, I think it's Nathan, comes to him, and he talks to him. He puts that hand upon him to press and say, "You need to make this right." But I think before that, God's hand was heavy upon him before. He says, "My bones wasted away. I was physically affected by the sin that was in my life. But I was trying to shut it up. I was trying to bury it because that was the option. That was the way to get rid of my sin in this life. But I wasn't getting rid of anything. That's one option. When we decide to hide our sin away and hope it never comes up, that's what we're doing. We're putting it in the ground and hoping that it never comes back. But there's one day when it definitely will come back. That's the day of judgment. That's the last day when there's no other option, there's no other way to come back. That's not a day that we need to be hoping for. That's not a day that we need to be looking for if this is in our life. This is not an option, people. This is not an option for your sin. It's going to be a trial sometimes to give up what you have before, to have true forgiveness in God, but it's worth it. It's going to be a trial. It's going to be a test. And in all these ways, it can be a test. Persecution arising, people opposing you and not listening to you, people losing friendships. You might lose friendships. But that's not what we need here. So, in 1 Peter 1, we see, and Jason used this passage this morning in Bible class, but trials produce within us patience, producing a perfect faith here. These trials are there for us to make us stronger, make us better Christians. These alternate routes that we've talked about, using ourselves as our Savior, thinking that our wisdom is what we need to follow, looking to this life to be our perfect rest, and then looking to bury our sins and not have true forgiveness. These routes do not provide any semblance of peace, any semblance of comfort, and will not work for us in the last day. They only serve to separate us more from God's presence. Draw near to God in trial. When things seem tough, cling harder to Him. That will work. And like we talked about tonight in the Bible passage that we read earlier, run the race. Face it head on. And the only way that you can really run it right is lay aside every weight, lay aside every sin. Face the trial tonight if you've been in a sinful place in your own life. Come to Jesus Christ. Be ready to give those things up. Those weights will be taken off and you'll be feeling 100 times better than you were before. You won't have to shut up your sin in your bones. You won't have to bury it in the ground. You can put it before God's feet, give it up, and be able to walk out of here a new man, cleansed from your sins. If you have been in that place, don't be like the people in Hebrews chapter 10 and turn away from God after you have received the gift. Come back to Him. We'll pray for you. We'll be here for you. There will be a line afterwards waiting to encourage you. Because that's what this is about. It's about coming to Christ and having redemption for your sins. If there's any way that we can help, please come forward while we stand and while we sing. No tears in heaven.